Father, we're so blessed. We're so thankful for all that you are doing, the work that you're doing in each one of our lives. It's such a good thing for us to gather together here. Even as Paul said, when we gather together in the name of Jesus, there is power among us. When we gather in the power of Christ, we pray that you would do a work in us, that you would be at work as we sit here before you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 7. We're going to cover from verses 1 through 30 in our study today. We are in the middle of a study called I Believe, as we make our way line by line, verse by verse on Sunday mornings through the book of John. We're really excited about the passage that we're covering today. I do realize I have 30 verses to go over, and I had determined this morning, if I don't get all the way through them, rather than hurrying, I'm going to stop wherever I'm at. But so far, three services in, two to go, I've made it through all 30 verses. So I'm going to trust and believe that I'm going to be able to do it today. Now, a couple of things before we get into our study. First of all, if you are visiting here this morning for the very first time, we really want to welcome you. It's our prayer that God would somehow reach out and touch your heart, that you would have a God moment here today, that you would enjoy the worship, that you would enjoy the teaching, that this hour and 15 minutes won't be like torture for you to be here for that time. But even more than that, that God would reach out and somehow speak to you, that you would make contact today with the God who created you, loves you, and called you. Now, last week, Resurrection Celebration, how about that? It was good? It was exciting. We had hundreds of people who came forward to make commitments to Christ, and if you are one of them, we have a baptism this afternoon. 4:30, Highland Vista Pool Park. It's around the Craycroft and Fifth area. I love when we do our baptisms in the pool, in pools, because we can get a lot of pastors in. If we baptize 100 people, then each pastor will baptize 10 people. If we use a church, which we often do in the wintertime, and we have to baptize 150 people, two at a time, it takes a whole lot longer, and we seem to have to hurry. This way we can make it something special for you. As you come in, we can pray for you, talk with you a little bit, which it's really supposed to be. It's a milestone in your Christian life when you are baptized. Not only is it a public proclamation of your faith in Christ, but it speaks of the radicalness of the faith that we have. The Bible says that when you are baptized, you are placed under that water and you are dying with Christ. It's a symbol of your death. And as you come out of the water, it's a symbol of your resurrection, the newness of Christ that you now live for. And if you have not been baptized, since you made a commitment to Christ, you need to be. I was baptized as an infant in the Methodist Church, and I like to say that it didn't hurt me to be baptized as an infant, but it didn't do what baptism was meant to do. So when I became a Christian at 14, I was baptized. I'm not going to say rebaptized, because it was then that I went under that water and that I came out in the likeness of what God had for me in that newness of life. If you were a lady asked me last night, she said she was baptized when she was 7 or 8 because her parents wanted her to be baptized. Sometimes as parents, we think, if we baptize my child, he'll make heaven. Whatever else happens in life, at least they'll get into heaven. And she said, should I be baptized? And I said, yes. If you have made the commitment after that to Christ, if you were just doing it because your parents did, then go ahead and be baptized. Baptized. Bring a change of clothes. Been battling a cold a little bit. I'm starting to lose my voice a little bit. But bring a change of clothes. Bring a towel. We'd love to have you come out and be baptized this afternoon at 4:30. All right? Also, we have a rummage sale on May 6th, which is a Saturday, here at the church. So if you're the kind of person that likes to come out for rummage sales, then we'll have that here. We have a container that's off to the east side of the building if you want to bring stuff for your rummage sale. If there's things that you want to give away that are slightly used but still worth something, and you want to donate that to our missions, then this is a rummage sale to support the missions at Calvary Tucson. We're also going to have a car show. So if you aren't into rummage sales, but you want to come look at some muscle cars, we got that going on too on May 6th. And also, Reach Radio. How many of you guys have been listening to Reach Radio? All right, half of you. It's been on the air, off the air. How many of you guys would listen to it if it would stay on the air? Okay. So I know, hey, I'm as frustrated as you are, but not as frustrated as our technicians that have to come in and spend all day trying to figure out why is this thing not on the air again. We are very excited about what we're doing with Reach Radio. And I had learned years ago when we finished this building, we have 100,000 square feet of buildings between our two campuses under roof. And when building those things out, we built all of them out. And I'd come to a point when we finished this building that I said to God, never again. I will never be involved in a building project again. I either am going to retire or die with what we have here right now. Of course, I'm really whatever God wants, but I don't want to do a building project again. But I've come to learn that building a radio station is much like building a building. You've got to be very patient. And so 106.7, which is Reach Radio, was the first step. We got it up in Hidden Canyon, which is in the Tucson Mountains on the end of Speedway. What we you don't really know what you got till you put up your tower, until you put up your antenna on the tower. And so we found that we cover 100% of Marana, 100% of Oro Valley, and about 70% of Tucson. Now I say 70% of Tucson, and you realize that 90% of statistics are made up on the spot. So there's nothing scientific about my 70%. I'm just saying that's about what we have. It was far more than we expected it to be. There are several other steps. We've got another translator, 107.1, which is going to be coming online, if Lord willing, within the next 6 months. That will cover the east side of town and hopefully parts of the south side of town. We're looking now at the right place to put it. You put up the first translator, you see where it's covering. You put up the second translator, where you could be able to cover the most parts that are dead. Then we'll put up boosters that cover a square 10-mile area where the signal is weak to fill that in. So Reach Radio will eventually cover the entire city of Tucson, and I will throw in a Lord willing on top of that. And the power of radio, I think, is very strong. People driving down the road, shifting, and we have Alistair Begg and Greg Laurie. This last week, we added a new teacher. Charles Swindoll is on Reach Radio as well as Daniel Fusco and Levi Lusco, Skip Heitzig. Really good, solid Bible teachers without any weirdness at all. And we're excited about that. The power of radio, years ago, a gal came up to me on the West Campus after a service. She had a 12-year-old son with her. She said, I wanted you to meet my son because in a way, you're responsible for him being here. She said that she had found herself pregnant and unmarried, and she was pulling into the abortion clinic to abort her son. And she was just kind of clicking through the radio, and it stopped where our teaching program, Practical Christian Living, was on. And I was talking about abortion. And she thought, what a coincidence. I'm pulling in here to have an abortion. He's talking about it. So she stopped in her car and listened, and in about 5 minutes pulled away. And she had her son there that day that I was able to meet. And I think that's the power of radio. God can reach out and touch people that might never walk through the doors. And so we are excited that within 6 months, within 7 months, whatever God wants to do, that we will cover this city with the radio station. Now, if you want to listen to it, and it's crackly, because RF has shadowing with it. RF and FM has shadowing. So when you get behind a mountain, it gets crackly because scratchy because the mountain's in the way. And so you do things to deal with that. That's what we're in the process of doing. If you would like to listen to it, and you're on the east side because the east side is up. I never knew this about Tucson. I kind of figured that you got the west, the Tucson Mountains and everything would be downhill from there. It's actually uphill. So you're going uphill as you go further east. And so if you're having trouble with that, you can download our app, Calvary Tucson, Robert Furrow, at your app store, iPhone or Android store. Click on Reach Radio, turn it on, and you can Bluetooth it to your car. And then it's going to be clear. It's the exact same thing that's on the radio, but it's going to be clear wherever you go. You can listen to all the teaching. You can listen to all the music. If you are in Ireland, you could listen to it there. Yeah, that way. You could also go to our webpage and click on Reach Radio. And I like to do that, because then it tells you who the person is that's singing. So you can go, who is this? You can look at it and see who that is. By the way, that software is on its way someday that will tell you Reach Radio and tell you who is singing. So all those things. If you would like to help us build this radio station in Tucson and help to support it after it's built, we're not going to do pledge drives on the radio. If you would like to help that, you can go to our webpage, click on donate. You can go to our app, click on donate. It'll bring you to the place where it says general fund. That's how you donate to the church online. Click on that. It'll say Reach Radio. Click on that. You can give a one-time pledge. You could put in a monthly pledge. You could give a one-time gift, or you could put in a monthly gift if you would like to, 25, 40, whatever, less, more, whatever you want to do, if you would like to be a part of really getting this radio station up on the air, built and on the air completely. All right? So with that said, I got 30 verses to cover. Let's pray. And I'm going to try not to talk really fast today. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, again, for all you're doing. We thank you that you touch lives, that you set people free. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we look at these 30 verses in John chapter 7, which are so powerful. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is, Who is this Jesus? And in the 30 verses that we are covering today, we find people asking that question and coming up with suggestions as to whom they think Jesus is. I think the same thing happens today. There's a lot of people who know of Jesus. I mean, there's no one in the world that could be compared as influential in people's in lives in the world in general as Jesus. But people still don't know a lot about him. Years ago, when the miniseries, The Bible, came on the air, the producers found that out. Because when they came on the air with the Old Testament, they were not expecting to have millions of viewers. But millions of viewers tuned in. But when it came to the life of Jesus, when they were done with the Old Testament and they started the new, millions more tuned in. Jesus is a compelling figure. Years ago, there was a book compiled called The Day America Told the Truth. They asked, I don't know how many thousands of Americans, questions, and it was all anonymous. The idea was you could say whatever you want to say. No one's going to question you. No one's going to know who it was that answered these questions. When they asked Americans, what do you think about the church? It was overwhelmingly negative. That doesn't really surprise us, does it? Church, I don't know if we've gotten a bad rap or if we've made it a bad rap. Sometimes people, you invite people, hey, would you go to church with me on Sunday? They go, why? Why in the world would I go to church? I don't want to go to church. But then they asked the same group of people, what do you think about Jesus? And it was overwhelmingly positive. So the same group of people look at church and are overwhelmingly negative about it. They look at Jesus and they're overwhelmingly positive about him because Jesus is a compelling person. And it might tell us that we haven't done a really good job of lifting Jesus up, putting Jesus out front, that we might get caught in our own little traps or maybe even become more Pharisaical than we really are of living a life for Christ, because we're supposed to be Christians, little Jesuses, right? We're supposed to be little Christ. That's what God's called us to do. Well, this idea of whom Jesus is, once they get a little closer, though, they might find out, I don't know if I want to live that way. Once they get closer to Jesus, they might not like some of the things that he says. Well, that's what we find here in this chapter. We find that people have suddenly begun to question what they said. Jesus was compelling. Crowds were following him. And the last thing that we find Jesus doing in chapter 6 is saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot live forever. And people go, cannibalism, that's a hard saying. I don't know that I want him to fillet off pieces of his body or pour his blood into a cup and drink his blood. Now, obviously, and we talked about this last week, he was speaking in an analogy, right? He was speaking in a metaphor, right? We know that. They knew that. But at some point, you go, I don't know, what's he saying? He's saying that he wants us to devour him completely, that we want to be all in, that we can't just barely follow the Lord. You've got to push everything all in. You've got to say, here is my life, and I live wholeheartedly for you. And some people go, I'd be a Christian if I could live 10% for him. But living all for him, I don't know about that. So this chapter opens up, and people are trying to figure him out. In this chapter, we find his brothers, we find the Jewish leaders, we find people in Jerusalem going, here's who I think Jesus is. We find different opinions of people talking about whom he is. It is also, as chapter 7 opens up, we go from the Passover feast to the Feast of Tabernacles. So John skips a whole section of the life of Jesus. He just goes from one feast to another. But he's been in Galilee the whole time. The Feast of Booths, if you ever study the different feasts, when we were in the book of Leviticus, we talked about each different feast and how they speak of Jesus. Leviticus is a hard book to study, but when we did it on Wednesday nights, line by line, verse by verse, by the end of Leviticus, we had more people here than at the start of it. The first time I ever did it, when I was in my 20s, I did Leviticus. We were done with about five people. About five people were there at the end of Leviticus. But it is so rich because it speaks so much of Jesus. It is so powerful. One of the things that we learn is that the Bible says one day God will tabernacle with man. The word tabernacle means tent. It's not really dwelling with man. It means he's going to come for a temporary time. Tents are temporary. Tabernacles are temporary. The Bible also tells us that you and I tabernacle here. This isn't our home. As Christians, we're not here permanently. You're living in a tent. Now, it might be a brick tent, or it might be a, I don't know if it's a brick, you know, you might be living in a brick tent, but you might be living in a framed, stuccoed tent, but it's not your permanent home, because one day you'll move on from here. One day someone will come in and paint over that color you painted that wall, because it's temporary. So the Feast of Booths, they would put out tents in their yard, they would put out the tents on the top of their houses, and then they would not sleep in the home. It's supposed to have been really fun for the kids. For 8 days, you'd sleep out in the tent as a reminder that their fathers wandered in the wilderness, that we are sojourning here on this earth, that we are not here permanently. That was the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we keep that in mind that this is happening then. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7 of the book of John. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now we need to know a little bit about Israel to understand those verses. It says that Jesus walked in the Galilee, but not in Judea. The Galilee was the backwaters, the hill country of Israel. It was scattered with smaller villages, some of them just 200-300 people. There were a lot of them, but they were scattered all around the region of the Galilee. Jerusalem, Judea, was the metropolitan area. Somewhere around 100,000 people lived in the Judea area, so it was the big city. So Jesus is choosing to stay up in the hills with the country folk that have the country accent where he was born and raised, and not go to Judea, which is the metropolitan area. That's what we're told in verse 1 of chapter 7, because the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, when he uses the terms Jews here, well, Jesus is a Jew. All the disciples are Jews. The people that live in the region of the Galilee are Jews. The people that live in Judea are Jews. So when John uses the word Jews, he means the leadership. He's talking about the Jewish leadership. There's a reason he uses the term Jews. The word Jews comes from Judea, and those who are leading in Israel are from Judea. It was possible to be an Israelite who wasn't from Judah or the region of Judea. So he uses the term Jews as a reference, as they often did in their days, to talk about the leadership, not a general concept of an Israelite, okay? It's important to understand, and I'll remind that to you in the months to come as we look over the last week of the life of Jesus. So he says, he walked in the Galilee and didn't walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now that you understand that it's making a reference to the leadership and the Jews, you understand why he didn't want to go to Judea. It goes on to say in verse 2, now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We now know what that is. And his brothers therefore said to him, does that surprise any of you that Jesus had brothers? There's the teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible says that before she had known a man, she was found to be with child, and she brought forth her firstborn son, who was Jesus, and Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. Meaning that after that, she had a normal sexual relationship with Joseph. Not a bad thing, good thing for a husband and wife to have a sexual relationship. And from that came four brothers. We know their names from the Bible. The Bible tells us the names of Jesus' four half-brothers. There was James, who wrote the book of James, and eventually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. There was Judas, not a good name, by the way, who wrote the book of Jude. There was Simon, another common name, and there was Joseph, named after his daddy. They probably called him Joseph Jr. There was Joseph, his dad, and then there was little Joseph. And there was sisters to boot. Now, the Bible never says sisters to boot. That's me paraphrasing, sisters to boot. But during the ministry of Jesus, they didn't believe in him. How hard must it have been to be a brother or a sister of Jesus? Could you imagine? I wonder if Mary ever gave in to the temptation of saying to her younger, to Jesus' younger siblings, why can't you be more like Jesus? Having her firstborn child be perfect, and then you could never live up to it. Well, when Jesus begins to make these grand statements, statements that no one on earth could make, I am the only way to heaven. I am the door. Anybody that enters in not through me is a thief and a liar. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. For someone to say, I am the way. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. His brothers began to say, and we know this from the scriptures, and his mother, by the way, for a while, he's lost his mind. He's gone insane. They literally say he is beside himself. That's the word that's used in the scriptures. That's the picture that you are now out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You've lost everything and you are beside yourself. So they didn't believe in Jesus. So his brothers now come to him and they say to him in verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret. Now we understand that Galilee's the back region area, so Jesus wasn't going to Judea. He says, while he himself seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So we know why they said this. Why don't you go to Judea? Because they didn't believe in him. Why are you hanging around back here in this little hillbilly area instead of going to where everybody is? See, his brothers were agenda setters. I find that Jesus never surrendered himself to the agenda setters of his day. Any of you guys have agenda setters in your life? They say things to you like, you should do this. I like to respond by saying, you should do this. Mothers are agenda setters by nature because you have children, you set agendas for them, right? And it's really hard when they become adults. You moms still want to go, you should do this. And eventually your adult son or adult daughter is going to go, I'm a grown up. Yes, I brushed my teeth, okay? Or, no, I didn't. Can you help me pay the dentist bill? One or the other is on their way. But what we see about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't allow people to set agendas for him. Instead of saying to God, God, you should do this, like a lot of people do, his brothers didn't believe because Jesus wasn't doing what they thought he should be doing. And some people today are like that. They don't believe in God because God doesn't do what they think he should do. But God has set it up so that if you believe, you will see. They didn't believe, and so they didn't see. And some people say, well, I don't like that. I had somebody tell me one time, if God would write my name in the sky, then I'll believe in him. I thought it'd be great if some skywriter plane just wrote his name in the sky right now. Well, what do you think then? But see, God hasn't set it up that way. He hasn't set it up for you to set the demands for whether or not you'll believe. He says, believe in me, and then you will see. He doesn't say you will see, and then you will believe. I realize that this is a problem for people. I realize there's a struggle that we have when it comes to who Jesus is and whether or not we really believe in him. The Bible reveals those struggles, and we find the first one here with his brothers who want to set the agenda. Jesus responds to them and says in verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet. He says, I'm not going to Jerusalem because when I do, they're going to kill me, or eventually they're going to kill me, but my time isn't yet. He says, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Sooner or later, those that are wrapped up in this world, even though Jesus is compelling, they'll get close to Jesus, and then they will not like what they see. They will end up hating him. And so in verse 8, you go to the feast, which is why I love that. They said to him, why are you here? Will you go to the feast? And Jesus says to them, you go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come fully. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in the Galilee. That is for a while. Verse 10 says, but when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but it was in secret. So I don't know how Jesus went anywhere in secret. Maybe put the hood over his face, sent his disciples up, and just walked to Jerusalem. But verse 11 says, then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? So the Jews, the religious leaders, were looking for him. Where is he at? He certainly got to be here. The Jews were supposed to go to all the feasts. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Well, these are the debates that go on today. Where is Jesus? He's good. No, he's not. He deceives the people. I think it was C.S. Lewis who first came up with the idea that Jesus is either who he said he was, being God, or he is a liar, and he knew that he wasn't God, but he presented himself as God, or he's a lunatic who thinks he's God. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And C.S. Lewis said there's really no other options. You can't say, I think Jesus was a good man, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. How did Abraham see Jesus' day unless Jesus existed during the time of Abraham? And so some are saying he's good. Some are saying he's a deceiver. You see, they're wondering who Jesus is. And now the people are asking these questions. Then in verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled. How does this man know letters, having never studied? They knew Jesus. They knew that he spent his younger childhood in Egypt, probably in a Jewish community, maybe in Alexandria, Egypt. There was a large Jewish population in Alexandria. There were other populations of Jews that lived in Egypt. And then Jesus came back from Egypt and settled in the city of Nazareth. The Old Testament has said that he would be a Nazarene. Often people must have thought that that meant made a commitment of the Nazarite, but it meant that he came from the city of Nazareth. And they knew where he came from. And they know that he never studied. He never went to the colleges of their day. Schooling had become very popular. Paul had gone to Jerusalem, to the school in Jerusalem, and sat under the teaching of Gamaliel. Paul is a contemporary of Jesus. We normally don't think of it like that because Paul didn't become a Christian until after Jesus was crucified. But he does just a few years afterwards. But Jesus never studied. Where did he get this from? So Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now what Jesus is saying to these people in Israel that have been entrusted with the scriptures, my doctrine is not new. It's in the Old Testament. And if you knew God, then you would know that the doctrine that I'm bringing you is true. He then says to them, did not Moses give you the law, verse 19? And none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? They kept the law their own way. You can't do that. You can't say, I'm keeping the law my own way. It's like Sabbatarians today who go to church on Saturday and say, we're keeping the law. Not really, because the law never said going to church was keeping the law. The Sabbath law in the Old Testament, go and look at what it says about what you can do and can't do. It's never about going to church. So they had rewritten the law and claimed to keep it. But Jesus is making a specific point. The law said, thou shalt not murder. And so Jesus says, why do you want to kill me? You claim you're keeping the law of Moses, and yet you want to kill me. And now Jesus is going to show them another point of their hypocrisy. He says in verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I do one work and you marvel. Jesus had healed a lame man, lame from birth, a lame man for, I forget how many years, 42 years or something, and told him, get up and carry your bed. That was on the Sabbath day. So they were wanting to kill him because Jesus had encouraged him to break the Sabbath. According to the Old Testament, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath, but they had rules. You can't carry anything on the Sabbath day. No matter how, it might have just been a cot, but you couldn't carry it on the Sabbath day because that was work. So Jesus says, I do one thing and you marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. The law was to be kept, according to them, and what was in the law was that on the eighth day you circumcise a child. If that eighth day fell on a Saturday, they circumcised a child. To circumcise a child is to cut away the flesh, to wound that child. And so here's what Jesus is saying. I make a man whole on the Sabbath day. You guys are mad at me? And you hurt a baby on the Sabbath day, and you think you're okay. He's pointing out hypocrisy. Look at verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I make a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. How do you think that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees felt about him at this point? They're looking all the more to kill him. Verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? We've had people say he's good. We've had people say, on the contrary, he's a deceiver. Now we have someone say, do they know he's the Messiah? They're wondering who he is. However, we know where this man is from. But when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's from. The Old Testament never said that they would know where the Messiah was from. In fact, the Old Testament said he would be called a Nazarene. The Old Testament said that the people in Galilee would one day see a bright light. They should have known the Messiah would come from Galilee. See, sometimes we have our tradition. Sometimes we have our ideas about what the Bible says. I remember my mom telling me when I was a child, we know that the end of the world is not close because the Bible says there has to be 1,000 years of peace before Jesus comes back. I remember hearing that when I was 8 or 9 years old. I thought, well, that's pretty good. Until I got old enough to study the Bible and I learned that the 1,000 years of peace comes after the Prince of Peace comes back. That there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon before Jesus comes back. There's going to be all-out war all around the world. We get our ideas, but a lot of times our ideas aren't right. That's their ideas. We won't know where the Messiah is from. He certainly can't be from Nazareth. He certainly can't be from the Galilee. When he comes, we're not going to know. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. Note the word cried out. It means he yelled. People in the corners of the temple turned and snapped their head to see who it was. He said, you both know me and you know where I'm from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me. Now there's another radical statement. I know him, and he sent me, and I'm from him. And so, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, this is the leaders again, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. God was in complete control. And many of the people believed in him. See, that's the idea of the book of John. John says, I'm writing these things that you would believe. Many of the people, when they heard this, believed, but they still had their misconceptions. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than which this man has done? They still had their ideas of what the Messiah should be. So throughout these 30 verses, we see people say, I believe he's the Messiah. We see people say, could this be the Christ? He has a demon. They questioned him and said he has a demon. On the contrary, he deceives the people and he's good. The question that we grapple with, I understand, are the same. Billy Graham wrote a book years ago called Born Again, simply Born Again. In the book, he tells the story of a man's conversion. He lets the guy tell the story from his point of view. Billy Graham's walking down a hallway. He sees this man, and this man didn't know who Billy Graham was. And so as Billy Graham passed him, Billy Graham stopped and asked him, "Are you a Christian?" in his southern drawl. It was something Billy Graham did at the end of his crusades often. He would come to the end of his crusades, and he would say, "Are you a Christian?" I wish I did a better Billy Graham. But, "Are you a Christian?" And so he asked this guy, "Are you a Christian?" Well, he doesn't know Billy Graham from Adam. And so he just wants to get away from this guy. And he's telling the story himself. And so he says, "I said, yeah," but he didn't say it confidently. And so Billy Graham looked at him again and said, "Are you a Christian?" And the guy said, "I'm trying to be." And Billy Graham said, "Have you ever tried to be an elephant?" Now, that's a unique form of evangelism, isn't it? Well, he sat down with him and explained, you can't try to be a Christian any more than you can try to be an elephant. You have to invite Christ in. You have to receive him, and he comes in and he makes you a Christian. Well, we have to receive Jesus as the Messiah. You can grapple with who he is. You can have your opinions. You can have your ideas of what he should be, which Jesus is not. But in the end, you will either receive him or not. You'll either become a Christian, which was first spoken of in the scriptures when they began to make fun of Christians in Antioch. You can either become a Christian or you can live your life for yourself and not live for him. Real faith is believing and then seeing, not seeing and then believing. You have to say, "Lord, I believe you." And then God comes in and transforms you and changes your life. Pray with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you for the time we're able to spend here in your word. We thank you for the work that you've done and are doing. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to touch our hearts, to reveal the truth of who you are. And we say to you, Lord, that we do want to be Christians. Not try, but be, because we invite you into our lives, that we could receive you. We want to live for you. We don't want to set agendas for you, but we want you to set agendas for us as we surrender ourselves to live for you with everything we have. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone who agreed said, amen.